What we're doing, again, because we have Sister Julie with us tonight, and we're so glad to have her. What we've been doing in our Sunday evening studies is looking at that discipline in systematic theology called bibliology, the study of how we got our Bible. And we've studied some of the ancient manuscripts, how that the originals were inspired, and copies of copies of copies having been made in different families of manuscripts. And now we've come down to the place in that study where we're going to start talking about English translations of the Scripture. And that's where we're at tonight. But before we talk about that, we need to talk about the English language and some things that are important to that. Now, you've probably noticed that we're doing something a little bit different here. Is the slide readable to you? Good. I won't have to wrench my back trying to look over and seeing what's on the screen now. Hopefully, it's the same thing that I can see here. And also, you'll notice that I've cagily got it fixed so you can't be going down the list of bullets and thinking about something several points ahead of me. I thought that also was a nice touch. And who can tell? If there's a spark of artistry in me anywhere, maybe I'll do what my son says and start putting some color into the slides. We'll start with yellow. All right. Pardon? Okay. Well, we're at yellow tonight. Okay. The first thing that I want you to understand before we go any further is that I'm not a British Israelite. Although we're going to talk about some of the truth that is there. It's just been caricatured by others. But God has, and I think it's unmistakably clear to anybody that would care to look, used the English language to his purposes, and therefore, it makes it important. The first bullet that we see there is that divine providence in the origination and use of the English language we're going to start to see as we start to study a little of the history of the origins of the language that we so carelessly take for granted. It's a very new language. And English has become the de facto second language of the whole world. And I've been over this before, but there's a reason for it. The reason that English has become the de facto second language of the whole world is it's because it is the language of science and engineering. How quaint that in English, we borrow words from Latin and Greek so much to describe scientific things, and now they're loan words in English and we're re-exporting them to the rest of the world under the guise of English. So that's kind of neat. Now, the UN some time back, and I can still remember this when I was small in school, had proposed a worldwide language that they were going to call Esperanto. And they're going to teach everybody in the world to speak one language, and we're going to reconstruct the Tower of Babel. Well, we didn't need a language to do that. Theologians have done it quite well on their own. Nevertheless, the plan fell through. It didn't work because the rest of the world really sees no particular value in speaking another language beside their heart language, unless it brings them some sort of economic benefit. And if you'll remember, Mystery Babylon, spoken of in the 17th and 18th of Revelation, is comprised of two components. What are the two components? There's a religious component, and what else? An economic component. That's what makes the cosmos work. Satan's system that he has in place in the world, whereby he controls the world, it has those two components. In questions and answers tonight, we're just informally chatting, and this is the idea of evolution came up. And it's not an idea. It's a religion. Make no mistake of it. It's a religion. And it has its proponents, and they're just as much stuck on their ideas, the Pharisees of old, as the Muslims or anybody else. And as can be said for all of those religions, the deeds of their father, they will do. But the economic system, everybody's interested in that. If you want to take advantage of Western technology, you almost have to be able to speak and do business in the English language. That's just the way it is. The question is, why is it that way? If you read Aristotle, Plato, any of the ancient philosophers, pick one, there was almost a universal belief that the system of the universe was basically chaotic and made no sense. After the Protestant Reformation got underway, one thing started to become increasingly clear. As the Bible was studied and disseminated, and more people became involved, the Bible tells us that creation was created by an intelligent creator who ordered the design of everything that is, and that the real purpose of science is to figure out how God did it. Because he told Adam back in the Garden of Eden, there it is. Subdue it. Use it to your purposes. He didn't say keep those smokestacks smoking, but he implied that. Not to rape and pillage the planet, but to use it for our purposes. Because in so doing, when we begin to see how God put the universe together, we learn something about him, and he gets the glory. And that's the real purpose of science. And so, during what the world would call the Age of Enlightenment, we would call it probably the Protestant Reformation, where the scriptures began to be translated into the languages of the people to where it was accessible to them, and they began to read it and began to believe it. Why, science took quite a turn. We find Copernicus. They'd have burned him as a heretic if they could have. Galileo, Kepler, Maxwell, all the rest came along and they began to make a scientific inquiry based on the thought that the creation is an ordered thing. And that their purpose was seeing how God did it and that producing a dual benefit in the technology was good to ease our lives, but it also gives glory to he who ordered the creation. Wow. Things begin to move ahead. Scientific inquiry now has taken on a whole new thing. And the Christian nations, so-called, began to forge ahead in the areas of science and technology, and it was primarily in Europe. And if you'll remember from what we talked about before, the English language is a Teutonic-based language. We saw, and we're going to look at it again because I didn't cover it as thoroughly as I wanted to, is that those that came into continental Europe and later began to migrate to the British Isles, the language kind of mixed itself, and we'll study how that happens because history glorifies God too. And gradually the English language began to evolve along with its parent, German, Dutch, some of the other languages. And those became the languages of technology and science. And all of the world wanted to find out about that. Because there's a great economic benefit in manufacturing all the techno toys that we have today. The greatest heathen nation on the planet has become a great beneficiary of Western technology. I speak of the communist Chinese. They may not build a better mousetrap, but they can certainly make some credible copies of the ones that we show them. And so, it is. English has become the de facto second language of the world. Now, why is that? Because God wanted us to have techno toys? No. Because he wanted us to be exposed to his word in a greater way. You know, everything that God does, he does for the glory of God. The first question in most of the catechisms that came out of the Protestant Reformation is what? We've forgotten. We don't do a lot of catechisms in Baptist circles, but it wouldn't hurt us. It's the question that everybody asks without even knowing what the word catechism means. Why am I here? Why am I here? Why is there a universe? What is the chief end of man? Well, the answer is to glorify God. The theologians got that right. That's why we're here, not to glorify ourselves, not for self-aggrandizement, but to glorify God. And as we start to study the evolution of the English language, that's the thought we really want to keep in mind. So the main point that we want to kind of focus in on as we talk about these next several slides is the idea that God brought the English language about not so we could export technology and buy cheap imported goods from China, but so that we could disseminate the Word of God to all the world. For if you look at this last bullet that I put up, it says there have been more translations of the Bible, more books of theology, more commentaries, more helps written and read in the English language than any other language on the face of the earth. And I don't know it to be a fact, but I wouldn't be surprised if it were that you could take all of the rest of the tongues combined and it still would not add up to the bulk that you would find in the English language. I think that's important. Next. This is a two-clicker. Now, we've been through this before, so I'm going to kind of move ahead quickly here. I did want to stop at this point. Would you open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 1? Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 1. Since we're talking about language, or languages, plural, let's take a look at how the Scripture says that it all came about. Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 1. Now let's remember what's happened beforehand in our minds. Adam has fallen in the Garden of Eden. He decided that he'd rather be God himself. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He did not, unfortunately, live in an age of full disclosure, and so the devil was not required to tell him, you'll know the difference between good and evil, but you'll only be able to do evil. He left that part out. Nonetheless, human history has now survived the flood. Men begin to multiply upon the face of the earth once again, and you'll remember that when they got off the ark, God told them to spread out. They had other plans. Verse number 1, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And as we pointed out in a previous place, and we'll probably see it again in the slides, the linguists are now telling us that there appears to have been one proto-language. Because when we start talking about the rules that human speech is built upon, we're going to discover that there are three things, idiomatic use, syntactical use, and orthography, that are present in every language all over the world, and the mechanism works the same way. And some scientists are now telling us that they've identified an area of the brain that recognizes human speech patterns. And they're the same regardless the language that was spoken, which kind of points back to in the beginning, there really was one language. I'm sure you're astounded to read Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 1. Just astounded. And the whole earth was of one language. It's taken us 5,000 years to refigure it out, but here we are. Verse number 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and we're going to want to remember this, because a lot of what we're talking about here has to do with the dispersion of peoples on the face of the planet. We're talking about people moving into the British Isles. Well, they came all the way from the plain of Shinar. And they began to spread out from that area. And they went north over the Caucasus, and they went east, and some went east, and some went west. And if you didn't read the book, you wouldn't understand, so. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. This figure's large in the Bible. This is not the last time you're going to read about Shinar, because where they spread out from, they're going to end up going back to. This is as modern as today. Who was the maniac that stamped his image on one end of sun-baked bricks and Nebuchadnezzar's on the other? Saddam Hussein. Absolutely. And why was he making sun-baked bricks with slime for mortar? He was rebuilding the city of Babylon, a mere 60 miles down the river. This is almost modern history. The focus of the human race is now going back to where they came from on the plain of Shinar. Verse number 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. See, this is a human do-it-yourself project. When God wants an altar built up, he tells them use stone that he made and don't lay a chisel on it. Verse number 4. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the tower, the city and the tower which the children of men builded, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. I'll bet that took him a surprise. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to. Let us go down. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You just got to read everything. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they let off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now that's quite a story there. And as you study this and you look deeper and deeper into it, you begin to think, this looks strangely like the scenario that arose before the flood, does it not? Where the angels came into the daughters of men? No, it wasn't the saved and the unsaved, because that ordinarily does not produce a race of giants. There was a corruption going on that God put a stop to by the flood. Noah, having found grace in the eyes of the Lord, is now carried across the flood, the ark again being a type of Christ. Man, not having changed one iota in his independence from God and rebellion against God, as soon as he's turned loose on the dried up earth, goes right back to doing the same thing that he was before the flood. But now something momentous enough has happened that God has intervened. God doesn't intervene over little things. But he does here. Interesting. If you look at the slide, I did not misspell Babel. I just broke it down into its component parts. Now, this is an interesting play on words, and the scripture does this sometimes because Babel in Hebrew means a mixing or a confusion. But it's also, if you separate the word, bad means gate, and capital E-L is the title of God in the scriptures, one of his titles, the Elohim, Elohistic combinations. The gate of God. It's kind of interesting. The Chinese have one. It's called Tiananmen. The Baha'is call their leader the Bab, or the gate. What do you suppose they were up to? I wonder if Satan was back to his old tricks and leading them into something, because knowing the plan and purpose of God, he was trying to thwart it. You don't suppose that Satan was standing nearby when God said to Eve, not whispered in her ear, but said to her out loud, I'm going to raise up a deliverer of the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm sure that wasn't lost on him. So he sets about to do something here, and here the children of men began to build a tower. They were building a ziggurat. They were sufficiently advanced scientifically to know they probably weren't going to build a tower that reached into heaven, into the purpose of God. But the purpose of a ziggurat is to study the heavens, because very early on, man began to prostitute the study of astronomy into the study of astrology. And by the way, astrology really is the right word, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And you can see the whole gospel story in the constellations over your head every night. Satan knew that. What's the best way to get around it? Add confusion. Certainly he's done that. Well, God knows what he's up to because he knows everything. And he moves to cut Satan off at the pass and he confuses human language. And they have to leave off the building of the city. And so like language groups began to group together and they start spreading out from this source. Babel means confusion. They were standing at the gate of God trying to make a discovery, which God said, no, you're not going to know this just yet. Notice what God said about them. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You see, God did create us in his image. That was marred in the fall. But there's something pretty marvelous about the human race. What's next? Well, in the course of the years, the Celts began to arrive in the area of northern Germany and they migrate from there into the British Isles. Some of their language is still there. I already covered this, but if you go to the British Isles, you'll find people that speak Gaelic in Ireland, Welsh and Cornish, Scotch. They're still pretty proud of that. As a matter of fact, there was a movie built upon that called Braveheart. Some of you might remember. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on further. But they begin to arrive now in the British Isles. But they're not speaking English yet. It still doesn't exist. Throw into the mix here the fourth of four successive worldwide empires spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the last of which was the Roman Empire, the Iron Empire, if you will. It's well underway, and we know from the Bible, and we'll look at that too. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 21. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 21. Try to stay with me now because we're building a scenario here as to how God is going to use the English language according to his purposes. Remember back in Genesis, the rebellious human race following Nimrod is saying, go to, let's get with the program. And then God says, go to, we'll go down and confuse their languages. Guess whose plan's going to prevail? And it's going to be so much fun to see how it prevails. He wants us to see that. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 21. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 21. There's something interesting here. A salutation. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. These are friends of the Apostle Paul. Anybody see anything that looks a little strange here? For a bunch of people that would be hanging around Rome wearing togas. These don't sound like Roman names, do they? Claudia? Pudens? These are strangers in Rome. Paul has a friend named Rufus Pudens and his wife, Claudia, who profane history tells us is the daughter of an English king, believe it or not. How many of you have ever heard of the legends of Glastonbury? Now, this is where Garner Ted Hamstrung and his lot come from. As I told you, there's this theological idea called British Israelism, where what they teach is that God divorced Israel and the British speaking peoples or English speaking peoples and their descendants are a new Israel. You've heard of Garner Ted Armstrong, haven't you? The Worldwide Church of God. How many of you have heard of that? Okay, you've been hearing that. They've been on the radio. They've been trying to spread that cult all over the world. Well, like all lies, it's built on a little bit of truth. It absolutely is true that Paul is talking to somebody here that came from the British Isles, and it's also well known to us from profane or secular history that Joseph of Arimathea, of all people, was running a business and trading in tin with the British Isles. Secular records tell us that. I know sometimes we think that those ancients were really dumb, that it was really the Chinese that invented the compass in the Middle Ages, and then Christopher Columbus figured out how to stick a needle through a piece of cork, magnetize it, and find America. No. There was worldwide trade going on a long time before Chris ever came along. You may not have ever heard it, but archaeologists regularly find Roman artifacts on the East Coast. Coins, swords. Now, where did that stuff come from? The guys at the Tower of Babel figured out teleportation? No. The ancients weren't as dumb as we thought that they were. It wasn't Leif Erikson that discovered Greenland. The Romans knew it was there all the time. And the Romans had a lively business going because one of the constituents of bronze is tin. Gotta have it. If you want to make bronze artifacts, you gotta have tin. Brass as well. The Romans knew where to get it. There was a lively amount of trade that was going on in those days. Well, it so happens that this Roman senator named Rufus Pudens marries the daughter of the King of England. Isn't that interesting? Can you see God working in this? Now, the interesting thing is that while Rufus Pudens and his wife Claudia are in Rome, Paul gives them the gospel, and they get saved, and he becomes very friendly with them. That's why he's addressing them here. He's telling Timothy, do your diligence to come before winter. And all of these people send their greetings. My friends, Paul is already hooked up with those that are doing trade. Remember Paul said he wanted to go to Spain? It's a whole lot easier to get to the British Isles. There you have it. Didn't even have to cross the mountains. Just get in the boat. Now, in order for the Romans to have a business with England, they had to get rid of some military opposition because the Celts didn't want them there. Have you heard of Hadrian's Wall? How many of you ever heard of Hadrian's Wall? Okay, we'll talk about that in a moment. Wasn't actually built by Hadrian, just took his name. But the idea was, is to keep these Celtic speakers, who now the Romans have pushed up into the north end of the British Isles, into what's going to become Scotland and Brittany and some of those places, and they've taken over the south where the tin mines are, and they don't care about the rest. They only care about the Anglo-Saxon raiders coming down to kill some of them. They build this wall. Can you see how it's all starting to fall into place? The Roman Empire now, its tentacles are into southern England. But before they do that, they've got to take care of this little problem on the continent. Because if you are going to militarily rule England, you've got to rule the continent too, because it's not very far across the English Channel. How did Caesar make his name? Easy. Season stuff. No. How did Caesar make his name? Where was he coming from when he crossed the Rubicon? Some of his works that still survive. France, only he didn't call it France. It was Gaul in those days. They're Gauling to this very day. Nonetheless, you had to subdue the continent before you could militarily control the British Isles. The Romans had done that. Julius Caesar built his name by leading the legions into Gaul, and they had actually invaded the southern part of England, but they got stopped halfway up because the Anglo-Saxons were no outfit to be messing with. They actually stood off the legions. And so they simply built a wall there. They said, we don't need the northern half anyway. All we want is the tin. And so now there's a trade in the day of Paul going on. These ships are going back and forth all the time. That's what's happening. The Roman culture now is being exported into Europe. And we're going to find out, just a flashback to what we've already had, what is really peculiar about the orthography of English. Does anybody remember? We had it on a slide a couple of weeks ago. Why is it so hard to figure out how to spell words in English? Remember? Where did we get our alphabet? Well, there's loanwords from all different languages. Why do we have trouble with English vowels? It's interesting. This is the influence of Latin upon the culture of what is to become England. They began to write a Teutonic language with a Latin alphabet. This leads to real confusion. So, you know, if you're not really good at spelling, don't blame yourself. The deck was stacked against you thousands of years ago. English is really confusing that way. But now we can see the influence begin to build here, where God is going to start moving to produce something because he knows that the Reformation and Age of Enlightenment is coming. The king here didn't know it. Rufus Butens didn't know it. But he knew it. And he's setting the stage that he might be glorified, and he's going to use it. He's going to use the English language to bring apart a whole lot of that. Well, let's take a look at the next screen. Okay, invaders from the continent, they bring these new Teutonic-based languages, which English is, and they themselves were blends that were previously formed on the continent. Now, you got to remember, they didn't all migrate from the Tower of Babel all at once. There's successive waves that are leaving the plains of Shinar, and they're moving along at different speeds, probably by different routes, and they start to arrive in an area that looks good. Why did they settle in Shinar in the first place? When we looked at the Genesis account, they had traveled from the east where the ark landed on Ararat. They began to repopulate the earth, and the whole ragtag mob, as it were, is journeying east. Why were they doing that? They were looking for a place that they could survive because the pre-flood world, the antediluvian world, was physically very much different than what they saw when they got off the ark. There's no more vapor or ice canopy. There's no more greenhouse effect. Don't let them tell you it's bad. Adam liked it just fine. Ice ages have come along. Things are difficult. It isn't easy to find something to eat. I mean, just because God gave you permission to eat hamburger doesn't mean that it's easy to get some. Wild animals are coming against them. So what they're doing is, as they're migrating because of the language thing, they're looking for easy places to congregate. And some arrive first, and then others arrive later. And guess what happens? This town ain't big enough for the both of us. So there's all kinds of turf wars that begin to go on. But in these wars, as we're going to see, as happened in England with the Norman invasion and the Black Death that came in, it creates an interchange here where they have to deal with each other for their very survival. And they began to blend their languages together and come up with new variants and hybrids that weren't spoken at the Tower of Babel. And English is just such a language. And yet God, in all of this, for his own wise and holy counsels, is bringing it all about, because he knows that Hudson Taylor is going to be going to China before too many years are passed. And he knows that Adoniram Judson is going to have to go to Burma. He knows that the Age of Philadelphia is coming. And he's going to have to prepare some missionaries. And that's his great work. And this is what he's going about. He's got to get them so that they speak a language. Then he's got to get the scripture translated into that language. Then he's got to bring the age around where he says that it's going to be where man will love both him, and when they love him, they're going to love their fellow man and spread the gospel, and he's going to send them out all over the world. And that's exactly what he does. Okay, We already talked about this, Proto-English. And again, this was a blending that was brought about as the British Isles are colonized from the mainland. That's where they came from. There wasn't anybody living there at the time of the Tower of Babel. There wasn't any flesh alive on the whole planet. God meant what he said. He didn't make a little lake. He made a big flood, all flesh, the entire earth inundated, nobody left, just the eight that were on the ark. So the British Isles were uninhabited. Along come the people into the continent of Europe, and then they start making that jump across the English Channel looking for easier pickings. Let's go where we don't have to fight with anybody else. Maybe the farmland is better. Maybe the game is more plentiful. Maybe we'll have a better life. Well, they began to come across. Now, that blending that took place on the mainland, since Europe is a much bigger place than the British Isles, they're kind of funneled down through a choke point. Now they really have to deal with one another. And so the blending that took place when they were still on the continent is really exacerbated as they get into the British Isles. They have to deal with one another, as we'll see on the next slide. This is a work in progress. Bear with me, please. All right, they come into the British Isles and they begin to conquer that first wave that's there. And what do they do? Well, they start picking up one another's language, except things don't go so well. In 1066, the Normans invade England. We've already talked about this. You've already seen this slide. But again, remember what we're doing here. We're trying to see the glory of God, how he orders human history. When you see how he puts it all together, you'll have to say, God did this. This was not random happenstance. There's no way in the world. It looks like the whole thing was engineered. Human history was figured out beforehand. Well, isn't that what prophecy is? History given to us in advance? No, we're not surprised about that. Well, the Normans come in, and they bring a dialect of French. They are going to cause all sorts of problems when we start talking about the Hundred Years' War. But when we start to talk about the Hundred Years' War, because, you see, the Gauls being what they are, they decide to bail out of what's today France and go to England and conquer it, but they don't want to give up the throne of France. And that's what the Hundred Years' War is going to be about. And so we're going to have military movements going back and forth between the British Isle and the mainland. And the Hundred Years' War is a misnomer. It actually lasted 119 years. And during this amount of time, that combined with the Black Death, people really had to learn how to get along. Isn't that funny? They're cutting one another's throats, and yet they have to learn how to get along. How very human. And now this Proto-English has become Old English. Old English begins to give way to Middle English, and there isn't anything that works better than that than literature. We talked about that before. However, the Scotch and the Welsh and the Cornish, they don't want to be part of this. That harkens back to Hadrian's Wall. In fact, even in England, the Scotch and the English will jocularly still talk about Hadrian's Wall, even though they've learned to live with one another and tolerate one another. I don't think they particularly, even today, like one another. Nevertheless, God has his purpose in it. And to get this language put together, you need great works of literature. And so Chaucer comes along and writes the Canterbury Tales. This is the first great literary work in Old English. And it begins to standardize things. And when we talk about the Black Death, because I'm already 2 minutes into your time, we're going to find out that a lot of the fairy tales, the Mother Goose stuff, and the nursery rhymes that we teach kids, they too had their purposes. It was really gallows humor that came out of the time of the Black Death, like London Bridge is falling down. How many of you know what that really is about? Ring Around, O Rosie? Do you know what that's really about? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, when people start reading their kids these nursery rhymes because they've caught on, because there's been such a momentous event that they had to make humor out of it, or you just couldn't take it anymore. They had to write it in some language. And we start to see the English language start to come together to where it goes into a written form. And once it's in a written form and you have some great works of literature, you have a tool of communication. And once you have that tool of communication, what's the next step? What's God doing in all this? He wants people to write nursery rhymes about the Black Plague? No, he wants his word translated into that, and he wants it disseminated for the glory of God. So he's just behind the scenes working through all these things in history. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you've given us your word, for we hold in our hands an incomparable treasure. And Lord, we couldn't read it if you hadn't been in the background working all the time, all the way from that rebellion under Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. Lord, you know exactly what's going to happen. You've choreographed every event of history. And Lord, as we study history and study it in the light of your word, we start to see that more and more. And more we can look and give glory to you. And I pray, Lord, that that's what this study would help us to do. Help us to understand that you're in control of all things. That you're moving human history to a terminus in the Valley of Megiddo, where once again you'll plead with the nations. Dear Lord, help us to take that part that you have for us, because you left us here as an army of occupation, as we spoke of this morning. And Lord, you told us to give the gospel to everyone. You told us to allow yourself to glorify yourself in us. And I pray, Lord, as we do this study, we'll see that you've lovingly prepared each step of the way for us. And knowing that you've done all this in the past, what a great bolster that is for our faith to know that you won't leave us or forsake us, and you'll perform everything in our lives as you've purposed from before the foundation of the world. And yet, Lord, you let us be uniquely us. Lord, it's a thing that's beyond our comprehension, but we love you for it, and we thank you for it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.